This morning I want to begin working through the book of Titus. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm not neglecting the rest of our consideration of the purpose of the church. The last couple of weeks we were talking about our purpose of our church and reminding ourselves that we exist to glorify God. Last week we talked a little bit about holiness and the necessity of holiness in the church. And really the book of Titus is a very practical instruction on how to glorify God by using all holy means to evangelize the lost and to edify one another. Titus chapter 2 instructs the church on how to edify. Titus chapter 3 proclaims the need of the gospel and of the message of the gospel. Titus chapter 3 is really a compelling motivation to evangelization. And so we're going to be kind of working through this, but as we go through the book, I'm going to deviate from my normal routine a little bit. I want to work through the text section by section as I've done with other books in the past, but I've kind of planned some detours along the way. And so, you know, I normally approach preaching the books of the Bible like I do a trip to the store. I have a definite goal in mind and a path to take to get there, and I pretty much stick to it and don't get sidetracked by all the little things along the way. This time, I'm going to approach Titus maybe like a planned road trip. I have a destination, we have a purpose, but there's some profitable detours along the way, and we may make a few extra stops here and there when something interesting catches my eye. So we're going to meander a little bit as we work through Titus. And so let me just, I'll start with the first verse and then we'll read the rest of them or the next several after that. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So obviously the letter to Titus was written by Paul. To kind of give you some of the background, because it shapes a lot of what's going on in this letter. The letter to Titus was written to him, as I said, by Paul, before Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. So the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in a Roman prison. However, most Bible scholars believe that Paul was released and continued ministry for a few more years. We really have no record of Paul's travels and ministries after that first imprisonment. There are a couple hints in 1 Timothy and Titus that tell us a couple places where Paul went, but really we don't know any particulars about what he did. We don't know any of the circumstances leading to Paul's return to Rome. I mean, we don't even know if he returned to Rome in chains or if he went back voluntarily. We know Paul's second trip to Rome resulted in his death at the command of Nero. History tells us that. And so this letter to Titus was written in those few years between Paul's first imprisonment and his final imprisonment. And so this letter is actually the second to last letter that Paul ever wrote. It's one of what are called the pastoral epistles, including 1st and 2nd Timothy. So the order was Paul wrote 1st Timothy, probably right around the same time wrote Titus, went to prison, from prison wrote his last letter, the letter to or what we call 2nd Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. And so Paul wrote this letter while he was still ministering in churches. Possibly he was in Greece. He might have been kind of making his way back towards Rome. The letter was probably written sometime between 60-63 AD. Just a couple years, I would say 2 to 4 years before Paul's death. And of course, as the name says, it was written to Titus. And Titus is one of these individuals in the New Testament whose name pops up a lot. We know a little bit more about him than we do many of the other, I'll say, secondary characters in the New Testament. Paul calls Titus his own son in the faith, which means probably means Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. He had probably been with the Apostle Paul since Paul's first missionary journey. So by the time the letter to Titus is written, Titus and Paul had been working together in ministry for probably 15 to 20 years. Titus had been placed in some very difficult situations in the past. Titus had probably worked with Paul in the city of Corinth. We know from the book of 2 Corinthians that Titus went back to Corinth and he delivered the letter to them, which probably means usually the delivery, the messenger bringing the letter was also kind of commissioned a little bit with helping the church understand it. And that's why the messengers were sent and they were hand-delivered, as they often were. The messengers acted as kind of official representatives of the letter writer. So Paul would have been, or Titus was entrusted with not just carrying the letter, but probably helping oversee the things in the church in Corinth that needed to be dealt with. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, the church was a bit of a mess. Even by the time Paul wrote the second letter, there were still some major challenges. Titus was also entrusted and was very specifically entrusted with overseeing the collection. Basically, the Corinthians had agreed to give a certain amount, and Titus was sent to Corinth and specifically entrusted with encouraging and helping the Corinthians give as they had promised to give. And Titus, every indication that we have of Titus was he was a man that was trusted by Paul, was placed in some challenging situations, and he was loved by Paul. And so Titus now, probably after Paul was released from prison, traveled with Paul, obviously in those intervening years. And so Paul, as he continues to preach the gospel, travels in different places in the Roman Empire. There's some hints that he went to some places where he really had not been able to preach before. And so he possibly went to the island of Crete. And Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. I'm sure everybody has a graphic image of the Mediterranean in their head because we all carry around a mental map of the Mediterranean. But it's kind of, if you have any vague notion, there's kind of a big open section on the eastern half. It's kind of big and open. And there's a couple big islands in that section of the Mediterranean. And the island of Crete is pretty much just smack dab in the middle. It's a long, thin island. It's stretches 160 miles long, and in some places it's as narrow as 7 miles wide. So basically what that means is the territory that Titus was ministering in would have stretched from the bridge to the other side of Escanaba, somewhere past Ford River. So it was a very long stretch of territory that Titus has been given responsibility for. But we know absolutely nothing about the formation of the church in Crete. We know nothing about it. We have theories. When the disciples preached the gospel in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some of those who heard him preach the gospel were from Crete. Maybe some of those believing Jews returned to Crete and the church was started as they preached the gospel back in their native villages. When Paul was being escorted to Rome the first time, the ship that he was on stopped for a little while in a village on the southern shore of Crete. I'm pretty sure Paul preached the gospel while he was there. Maybe the church started as a result of Paul's ministry during that very brief stay. It may be that Paul came to Crete after his first Roman imprisonment. He came with the intention of preaching the gospel, but he had to leave before the churches were really established. It could be something else entirely. We just don't know. What we do know from this letter to Titus is that the churches on the island of Crete were in terrible shape. They're really, it's just a brief letter, but it sounds like the churches were really in disorder. Not necessarily like the Corinthian church that had moved into sin, but rather this church has never really grown up. And so there was strife there. There was false doctrines. In fact, the same false doctrines that we saw when we walked through Galatians, the doctrines of the Judaizers, was apparently greatly affecting the churches on Crete. Which is interesting because Titus himself was no stranger to the Judaizers' doctrine. In Galatians chapter 2, it tells us that Titus went to Jerusalem with Paul when the church was in the middle of that controversy over the Judaizers' doctrine. The church in Antioch was really basically wondering, do we have to follow the Old Testament law to truly be Christian? And so Paul and Barnabas and others went to Jerusalem to confer with the church in Jerusalem. And Titus went with Paul on that trip. And it seems that Titus might have been the center of some controversy in Jerusalem. And Titus was kind of the evident proof of the doctrines that Paul had been teaching. And Titus was being seen with the power of the gospel in the Gentiles, and also the unnecessariness and the uselessness of the Gentiles to follow the Jewish practices. And so Titus was there in Jerusalem when the apostles and elders discussed the matter of the Gentiles' relationship to the law. Titus probably traveled with Paul as he went back to those churches and took the council's conclusion to them. Titus was certainly familiar with the Galatian churches and certainly familiar with the controversy there. And he was amply suited and very ably fitted to the doctrinal challenges there in Crete. There's some other additional challenges in Crete. The character of the Cretans was notorious. In fact, amusing verse in scriptures is verse 12 and 13, when it says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. So the Cretans were infamous for being liars, for being brutish, and for being lazy gluttons. Not exactly the kind of people that, you know, we would say these make respectable church members. Nobody really does. It's the gospel's work in us. But there were some challenges that were being posed here in establishing godly leadership and developing Christ-like churches that, you know, seemed to be really that they were facing some challenges because of the long-standing character and the if you will, the national characteristics, the habits of the people on the island in Crete. And so Paul has left Titus to care for the difficulties facing the church on Crete. So I know it's been kind of a long introduction there, but there's a lot going on that is affecting all that Paul is saying here. And Titus is facing a very challenging ministry. And so Paul writes this letter to him probably very soon after he'd left the island himself. What it does is this letter serves as an official reminder of the instructions given to Titus. But though the letter is addressed to Titus, it probably and almost certainly was not a private letter. And so, I mean, it wasn't that Titus kept it in his own private pocketbook or notebook and eventually it got out to the rest of churches. It was probably, and I would again say almost certainly would have been read by the elders of the churches and more than likely would have been read to the entire church, on the island of Crete. And so that as he went to these different churches in these different villages, this letter would have been publicly read. And it is a kind of an authorization letter. It certifies that Titus had been left behind by Paul to strengthen the churches on Crete. And so what I want to do this morning is, as we launch into this book, is examine some of Paul's opening remarks to Titus. And his opening statement here is longer than usual. And it provides a neat little insight into Paul's perspective of ministry. And we usually, when we write letters, we usually start off with the name of the person we're sending it to. In Paul's time, letters almost always opened with the name and the credentials of the sender. So he says, Paul, a servant of God. He starts off telling us who wrote it. And he tells them that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you the importance of that title. Paul was an apostle. He was selected out specifically, personally by Jesus for the task of establishing the church, of preaching the gospel. Paul was uniquely set apart for the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had a very unique position. He was one of only 12 men personally selected by Jesus to proclaim his gospel into the world. And Paul was the messenger of Jesus. And what Paul writes to Titus is under that direct authority and the direction of Jesus. And so what we see here in these first four verses is a glimpse into the ministry perspective of Paul. And it gives us also a glimpse into the substance of church ministry. The same principles which directed Paul in the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of churches are those same principles which must continue to direct the church for it to remain strong and for it to remain healthy. In fact, there are five principles in these first four verses that are woven throughout all three chapters of this letter. So they're not just things that Paul mentions and then doesn't ever go back to. He starts with them, and these are things that are really driving his thinking as he writes the rest of this letter. And so at the same time, 46 verses, it's only 900 words in the letter to Titus, cannot contain precise instructions about all that can or should be known about church health, but they give us a powerful outline of the essential elements. And so these five principles that he mentions, let me just list them off and then we'll go back and examine them briefly. The first one is a healthy ministry has a salvation objective. Secondly, a healthy ministry teaches biblical truth to produce godliness. Third, a healthy ministry has a heavenly orientation. Fourth, a healthy ministry trusts the promises of God. And then last, a healthy ministry is committed to the proclamation of the Word of God. These five principles that we see here, Paul says he was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And the phrase according to really is, it's for the purpose of. It is pointed towards, directed towards that. So it's not according to in the sense of coming out of something, but according to in that it is going towards and looking directed at something. Paul's ministry, very simply, was a salvation-centered ministry. He was a servant and an apostle to bring men to faith. That's what he's saying. I mean, and you read through Paul's other letters, that becomes abundantly clear. His focus, his ministry was salvation-centered. The letter to Titus reflects that gospel message. Titus chapter 3 contains, I think, one of the clearest, most powerful proclamations and summaries of the gospel in all of Paul's writing. It ranks right up there with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you take the Romans Road passages, and this Titus chapter 3, I think, is right there with those. And And Paul told Titus to clearly preach the gospel message. Of course, Paul himself preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it was the first thing he preached when he went to the city of Corinth. That was the starting point of ministry. Was Paul went into a community, he preached the gospel. And I've said before, our purpose here is to glorify God. And when we gather together, our gathering as a church is not primarily evangelistic. So we don't have church on Sunday as an outreach. However, this church must be preaching the gospel. We must have that objective of seeing souls saved. We must have that individually, so that as we go into the community, we go out with the gospel. We must also have it corporately as the church body, that it is our desire, our longing, our objective is to see souls saved. And so we must be preaching the gospel as a church. It needs to be heard from the pulpit. It needs to be heard as from our ministry. It's obvious. We are deeply concerned with the salvation of souls, that we see and we always see that salvation of the lost is a major objective of this work, that we never are contented with those few who are gathered and those few who are saved, and that's it. We're always anxious to see others being saved. And so the first principle there is that salvation objective. And it's likely that these churches in Crete were in their spiritual infancy. And so the instructions in this letter are to preach the gospel and to live a life that supports the proclamation of the gospel. And that second aspect of a healthy ministry is that it preaches truth as having immediate application to life. I've said in the past, truth always has a moral imperative. That is, truth demands a transformation of behavior. So as the truth, as he says here, that it is to, and his ministry was to the faith of God's elect. It was directed towards salvation, and it was directed or according to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after or pursuing godliness. That's what he means. It's not comes second after, comes later than, but it is truth which pursues godliness. That truth is proclaimed, it is understood and known, and it is done so to promote godliness. Truth does not exist in a theoretical world of just disattached knowledge. I mean, we know this in natural laws. The law of gravity requires you to behave in a certain way. It requires you to not step off the edge of a high building or to lean too far over the edge of a cliff. If you do not heed its imperatives, well, the consequences are probably going to be fatal, or at least hurtful. Much more so when we come to biblical truth. So we talk about the truth of the gospel. The facts of the gospel are not just facts to be known and understood, or even just facts to be acknowledged as factual. They are facts and truths to be obeyed. They require a response so that I recognize my guilt before God and I confess my sin. I recognize that Jesus is the only salvation, and so I trust Him alone as my Savior. We say the same with the other truths, the truths of the nature of the church, the inspiration of the Bible, and the promise of the return of Jesus. All of these biblical truths require us to live a certain way. We cannot separate truth from daily living, and so we must, in a healthy church, teaches and learns biblical truth for the purpose of changing our lives. And the truths of the gospel, they also produce a hope that directs the ministry of the church. So now we come to verse 2, as he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in hope of eternal life. Paul's ministry was not focused on the life that he was currently living. It was certainly he did not ignore the needs of the churches around him. Obviously, he did not ignore the physical needs of himself or others, but his orientation was towards heaven. His hope, his expectation, his anticipations, his desires were in heaven. That his long-range planning was for heaven. And Paul preached as he did because he had this expectation of eternal life. I mean, read 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and you see this. Paul describes the things he endured for the gospel's sake, and he says these things are light afflictions that are just for a moment, that are producing in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. And he had a desire to put off this flesh, to put on that which is incorruptible, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, but put on that immortal, eternal, glorified body. He lived with this focus on heaven, and so he lived laboring to be pleasing to God, so that whether he was on earth or he was in heaven, he would be pleasing to God. This is a heavenward focus. It is a ministry that is saying, look, everything we're doing is directed towards eternity. Our planning and our goals and our desires is that which is heavenward. And so that we are looking beyond the things of this world and the things of this life to keep our eyes focused on that great promised reward which is coming. And it is certain because, I mean, he says here, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. It is God without lying. It is impossible for God to lie. God has promised eternal life. And what He has promised is certain. So we can operate as Christians and as a church looking ahead to eternity because God promised it to us. He has made that promise and He will keep it. And so we operate in confidence in the promises of God. And I think, frankly, this is a failure in this area has caused many of the ridiculous things that go on in American churches. I mean, it's a failure in confidence in the promises of God that causes pastors to feel the need to zip line up onto the pulpit. That actually happened. That's only one of many ridiculousnesses that have happened because people have imagined we must figure out a way to do this on our own. Instead of trusting the promises of God, they have determined to trust the knowledge of so-called experts. Instead of trusting the promises of God, they have trusted the skill and charisma of men. God has promised eternal life to all those who believe. We must remain confident in that so that our confidence ultimately is the same as that which is Paul's. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Or as it is asked in Jeremiah, is not God's word like a fire? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Or as Jesus says in the book of Matthew, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. God will do all He has promised. We can rest secure in His promises. And as we see this, we see the verse 3 that these promises were made before the world began, but they are manifest in their proper time, in their right seasons, and they are made known through preaching. And this is the means, the method of communicating the message of eternal life. It is that the message of the gospel, the reception of faith, comes only through the preaching of the Word of God. And in recent years, there has been another upswelling of those who don't want to hear preaching. Some of these same experts have said we need to increase the dialogue. The people today, the generation now, don't want to listen. They want to have a part in their conversation. And that's, there's a place where that's appropriate. But God commissioned His servants to go out and to proclaim the gospel. I mean, if you've ever seen any, read a book or seen any movie or TV show that had the king's messenger, that herald, you know, going through the street saying, hear ye, and reading off this scroll what the king has said. That's exactly what he's talking about. It is that messenger of the king who goes out and he proclaims it. Says, this is what God has said. We would say a lecture. It is oratory. It is sermon. It is preaching. It is teaching. It is a monologue. And the way that the preaching of the Word of God is spread is given by that proclamation. And so we have here then is that the necessity and commitment to the preaching of the Word of God. By the way, is why I preach in the manner I do, where I just walk through a book and try to methodically and carefully explain and apply what the passage is teaching. It's because we are engaged in a ministry of proclamation, a proclamation of God's message. I skipped that word there, but it says, hath in due times manifested His word through preaching. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that God works. Scripture is the foundation or the means by which we build our ministry. And a church that loses that commitment to the Word of God, the church that replaces the clear teaching and preaching of Scriptures for felt needs kind of ministries, for the things that maybe are going to shock or get people's attention, the things that are going to attract the lost, is a church that is quickly going to fall into disarray and into poor health. And these principles are essential to the health of the church. So let me say them again, remind you of them as a church. These are principles, not just that belong in the book of Titus and on the island of Crete. These are principles that belong in Manistique Bible Church that must shape the way we view ministry and shape the way we do ministry. As a church, we must have salvation of the lost as a major objective. As a church, we must proclaim the truth of the Word of God and hear the proclamation of the Word of God as something to be believed and obeyed. As a church, we must recognize truth shapes our life. Thirdly, as a church, we must set our sights on heaven. We must look to the promises of God in the life to come. We do not measure ministry only by earthly success. We do not measure ministry simply by what we see in the pews or in the bank account. We do not do ministry based only on what will apparently be effective or what will further, what may promote the influence of the church in the community or gain us favor with certain individuals, but rather we keep our focus on heaven. We are looking to that eternal reward, recognizing that genuine success in ministry is not ever fully measured in this life. And what likewise, and fourthly, we must remain confident in the promises of God. We must remain unmoving and certain that He will accomplish His purposes through the means that He has appointed. We must really just simply operate by faith. And then last, we must remain committed to the Word of God. We must recognize it is through the preaching, the teaching, and the application of the Word of God that people are saved, that they are transformed, they are being sanctified and brought to greater obedience. It is through the Word that they are given confidence in the promises of God. It is the Word of God is the hinge around which all genuine ministry turns. And so we must be committed to His Word. And I encourage you and exhort you as you look at these five principles, look at them in your own lives, look at them in the life of the church and examine how can you as a Christian, as the individual member here, be furthering the application, the obedience of these things in this church.